Tonight's reading is taken from 3 John, which can be found on page 1230 of the Church Bibles. 3 John on page 1230, beginning to read at verse 1. The elder, to my friend Gaius, whom I love in the truth. Dear friend, I pray that you may enjoy good health and that all may go well with you, even as your soul is getting along well. It gave me great joy to have some brothers come and tell about your faithfulness to the truth and how you continue to walk in the truth. I have no greater joy than to hear that my children are walking in the truth. Dear friend, you are faithful in what you are doing for the brothers, even though they are strangers to you. They have told the church about your love. You will do well to send them on their way in a manner worthy of God. It was for the sake of the name that they went out, receiving no help from the pagans. We ought therefore to show hospitality to such men, so that we may work together for the truth. I wrote to the church, but Diotrephes, who loves to be first, will have nothing to do with us. So if I come, I will call attention to what he is doing, gossiping maliciously about us. Not satisfied with that, he refuses to welcome the brothers. He also stops those who want to do so and puts them out of the church. Dear friend, do not imitate what is evil, but what is good. Anyone who does what is good is from God. Anyone who does what is evil has not seen God. Demetrius is well spoken of by everyone, and even by the truth itself. We also speak well of him, and you know that our testimony is true. I have much to write to you, but I do not want to do so with pen and ink. I hope to see you soon, and we will talk face to face. Peace to you. The friends here send their greetings. Greet the friends there by name.
January is entirely predictable, isn't it? Not just because it always comes after December, but because it's full of sales. And it's also full of TV programs which tell us how to lose the holiday flab. For those of us with more than the odd spare inch, there's been rather a comforting series this first 2 weeks, which tells us how fat is a genetic disposition. You've either got it or you haven't. Waterstones in the city in Leadenhall Market, just down the road, had a display of books telling us how to diet after Christmas. We live in a culture which, on the one hand, is happy to indulge itself to excess, but on the other, is obsessed with health. And wasn't it Mother Teresa who famously said that you could tell that the West was post-Christian because the amount of diet drinks on its supermarket shelves? Now, what on earth has January and our obsession with health got to do with 3 John? Well, 3 John, I think, is a health manual for Christians, particularly leaders, and it shows us what it is to be spiritually in good shape and spiritually in poor shape as we begin a new year. Now, having said that, let me stop you immediately searching the text for references to jogging for Jesus. They're not there. Rather, let me direct your attention to those first couple of verses to see what I'm getting at. Verse 1, we're told that the letter is written by the elder, who we assume is the Apostle John. He's writing to Gaius. We have no idea who the man is. It was probably one of the most popular names in the Roman world. It's the equivalent of being called John if you're English or whatever it is in your own particular culture. He tells him that he loves him in the truth. He refers to him as dear friend on at least four occasions in the letter. They were clearly in a close relationship. But verse 2 is where I think the action really begins. And that's where we see John beginning to pray for Gaius. He prays this: I pray that you may enjoy good health and that all may go well with you. And it's worth pausing at that point to remind ourselves that as Christians we do not believe that there is virtue in going around with a hair shirt and being deliberately miserable all the time. Now we realize that in a fallen world that we will suffer. We will suffer for being Christians and we will suffer because we are human. We will suffer physically in both those areas very often. But John is quite happy to pray for his Christian friend that he may enjoy good health and that all may go well with him. But John's prayer for Gaius' outward health and circumstances flows from the fact that his soul is getting along well. There it is at the end of verse 2. Now, if you're like me, whenever you hear that word soul, you immediately think James Brown. But that's not how it's being used here. But also, if you're like me, probably the second thing that goes through your mind when you hear the word soul is that spooky, ethereal, non-material thing that rattles around somewhere inside your body. Now, that's also not how the word is being used here, or for that matter, more often than not, in the New Testament as a whole. Rather, the word soul refers to the whole of a person's life lived in relationship to God. Turn back to 1 John chapter 3 and verse 16. It's there on page 1227 of your Bibles. This is what John says in his first letter. This is how we know what love is. Jesus Christ laid down his life, same word translated soul in 3 John 2, for us. And we should lay down our lives, same word again, for our brothers. Now there's no hint there in that verse of Jesus or us just laying down the spooky non-material bit. The word life refers to the whole of our being and the whole of Christ's being as it is offered to God. Back to 3 John. So the prayer that Gaius will enjoy good health flows from this recognition that his spiritual life, the whole of his life as it's lived in relationship to God, is going well. It's in good shape. He's healthy spiritually. Now, in verses 3 to 8, John explains why he thinks his friend Gaius' soul is getting along well. And we'll see very clearly that there's nothing spooky about it. Far from revolving around an inward contemplation, it revolves around practical living and relationships in the real world. What then characterizes a healthy Christian according to 3 John? Here it is. This is the major characteristic of a healthy Christian. It's there in verses 3 to 8. They will be characterized by truthful love which supports Christian outreach. Healthy Christians are characterized by truthful love which supports Christian outreach. In verses 3 to 4, John tells Gaius what makes an old apostle happy. It gives him great joy, he says, verse 3. He has no greater joy, verse 4. What is it, verse 3? Well, some of the brothers, other Christians who clearly have visited Gaius, have gone back to John and have told him that Gaius is both faithful to the truth and is continuing to walk in the truth. Now, can you see the balance there? He's faithful to the truth. He's learned the truth of the Christian faith from the apostle, and he refuses to depart from it. He knows that there are certain propositions, certain facts about the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus, which are to be received and believed. But more than that faithfulness to the truth, Gaius is walking in the truth. He allows that truth, which he has accepted and remains faithful to shape the way he lives. That's the balance. But can you see how important that balance is? Sometimes you'll hear people say, and maybe you say it yourself, truth is for academics. I'm a simple Christian who gets on living with the Christian life. And maybe that's a particularly tempting thing to say in the culture in which we live, where what works is all important. And people are not too concerned about the truth question. But John would say to us as Christians, if we are tempted to say that, that there is no Christian life without a grasp of the truth which shapes it. Now others say, verbally or by the way they act, I pride myself on my faithfulness to the truth. I can recite all the major creeds and confessions of the Christian church, and I can defend them to the last full stop. And yet, as we observe their lives, their souls are barren and unattractive. There's been a failure to walk in the truth. Because if we don't believe that whatever works is true, we do believe that whatever is true must work. We walk in the truth. To not walk in the truth is highly unattractive. It's a little like the person who supports Manchester United, they tell us. That's unattractive in and of itself, isn't it? But they tell us they support Manchester United, and you say, well, how do you do that? Well, come up to my room, they say. And they have a room full of memorabilia. Photographs, which go back 40 or 50 years, and bookfuls of statistics. And you say to them, well, do you go and watch Manchester United? Oh, no, not interested in that. Couldn't afford to get in. Couldn't afford the rail fare. Well, do you watch them on Sky Television? No, certainly not. Completely uninterested in that. Well, do you actually enjoy playing football? Most boring game on the face of the earth. You see, there's a faithfulness to the truth, but a lack of walking in the truth. And it's unattractive, isn't it? That kind of statistical obsession. But the balanced Christian, John says, is both faithful to the truth and walks in the truth. And that's why we give the Bible central place here at St. Helens. Because we believe that is the truth about Jesus Christ revealed by God to us. We study it because we want to be faithful to the truth and to walk in the truth. And if your study of the Bible is bypassing your brain and is not giving you a concern to get it right as you read it, then ask yourself, am I being faithful to the truth? But equally, if your study of the Bible is bypassing your life, then ask if you are walking in the truth as God would want you to. So that's verses 3 and 4. This first part of what it means to be a healthy Christian. That a Christian is truthful. in what they believe and in how they live. But then in verses 5 to 8, John goes on to speak about a concrete example of what it means to walk in truth. There in verses 5 to the beginning of verse 6, the brothers have told John that Gaius is faithful in what he has done for them, even though they're complete strangers. They've told the church about his love. Being faithful to the truth and walking in the truth expresses itself supremely in love for other Christians. But it's a little bit sharper than that, because specifically, these Christians are involved in communicating the Christian message in a way which took up most of their time. There it is in verse 7. It was for the sake of the name. That's New Testament, early church shorthand for Jesus and all that he did. It's for the sake of the name that they went out. And last week we saw that that was a technical phrase for John, didn't we? About going out on a mission to tell other people about something. They went out for the sake of the name, receiving no help from pagans, from people who weren't Christians. Now, it's because of that great refusal to accept help from non-Christian sources that the Christian church is given the responsibility of showing hospitality to such men in verse 8. There's to be no penny pinching in that hospitality. Verse 6, they are to be sent on their way in a manner worthy of God. And to act in this way, verse 8, is to work together in the truth. Therefore, that's the test of a healthy Christian life, which is walking in the truth. How do you perceive and treat so-called full-time Christian workers? Now, there are two extremes to guard against. The first extreme is this, that we put them on a pedestal. We perceive them as spiritual stormtroopers who are involved in the real work while we get on with the mundane, unspiritual life in the office or the classroom or the home. And because they are the spiritual stormtroopers, we lavish all sorts of wonderful gifts on them. They are somehow different people. They deserve bigger cars, they deserve bigger houses, they deserve bigger salaries than anyone else. And there is a culture of that. There certainly has been a culture of it in the church, which is why bishops lived in palaces. And there is a culture of it in some quarters of the church now, where it seems that full-time Christian workers are put on such a pedestal that they are elevated beyond anybody else in the church, because the work they do is somehow different and the people they are is somehow different. Well, John doesn't recognize that view of a full-time Christian worker. There it is in verse 8. We ought therefore to show hospitality to such men so that we may work together for the truth. Can you see how important that is to getting a right view of full-timers? We work together for the truth, whether we are paid to work for the truth full-time or whether we are paid to do something else and yet work for the truth part-time in other ways. We're in it together. The only difference between a full-timer and you, if you're a Christian tonight, is that they do full-time what you do part-time in teaching the gospel and sharing the gospel. So John is not asking us to put Christian workers on a pedestal. But neither Is he telling us to put them in their place? And I mean that in a pejorative, derogatory sense, to put them in their place. Because again, there is a view abroad in the church that full-timers are parasites who need to be kept poor. Let me tell you a horror story. You like horror stories, presumably. And this is of a church that was known to me, and unfortunately, it's not typical. It's a story which is about a free church. If you are a person who is not an Anglican tonight, I'm not having a go. It's just that for probably 23 years of my life, that was my experience amongst free churches. I haven't got quite as much experience in Anglican churches, so I'm not pointing the finger. What's true, what I'm about to say, I'm sure is true in many Anglican churches too. If you're unfamiliar with the way many free churches work, it's that the church congregation sets the salary for their full-time workers. And very often that job will be delegated to a group of people who, particularly in the churches where I grew up, were called deacons. A bit like the parish church council in an Anglican church, if you're familiar with that. Deacons would set the salary, and then they'd recommend it to the whole church, who would take a vote on it. Now, I knew of a church once where the full-timer was invited to leave the meeting because they were about to discuss his salary. He did so, and in an hour was called back in, and they told him, this was probably back in the, going back 20 years ago now, that he was being given a £3 a week pay rise, which was a fair bit of money then. And that would have kept him on or about the poverty line. So he was very grateful for it and accepted it. And outside of the meeting, one of the deacons informed him that if he'd stuck his heels in and said it was unacceptable, they would have given him an extra £2 a week. Can you see the mentality that I'm describing? Now that's not, I could probably give you an armful of those kinds of stories from both Anglican and free church settings. Putting them in their place. Parasites who are to be kept poor. Now John wouldn't recognize that either. Look at verse 6. Send them on their way in a manner worthy of God. Isn't that extraordinary? Personalities aren't at stake here, are they? We don't judge the person by whether we like them or not. We judge them by the kind of work they have been called into by God and His church. And we are God-centered in the way we treat them, in a manner worthy of God. They have gone out for the sake of the name, for the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I'm not arguing for six-figure salaries or for multiple homes. Hopefully, we've seen that we're not to put full-timers on a pedestal in that way. But let me challenge you, if you are a Christian tonight, what is your practical involvement with those who have gone out for the sake of the name? Do you know the needs, financial or otherwise, which they face? I remember when I first began to work for a church full time, somebody came up to me and said, "How can I help you? How can I support you in your ministry?" And that meant an enormous amount to me, and a relationship developed from it which remains supportive. Not financially, but in many, many other ways. Being sent on their way in a manner worthy of God. How are you, how are we working together for the sake of the truth? No room for an us and them mentality which divides between full-timers and non-full-timers. We're in it together as a team, as God's people. We may play different roles in that team, but we work together for the sake of the truth. And we support one another in that work. Now, John doesn't end his letter there with this ringing commendation and encouragement of Gaius and his healthy soul and lifestyle. If Gaius gives us a picture of spiritual health characterized by truthful love, which supports Christian outreach, then Diotrephes, who appears in verses 9 and 10, seems to be a picture of spiritual illness. And let's call these verses selfish ambition, which destroys Christian outreach. That's what characterizes spiritual ill health amongst Christian leaders. Selfish ambition, which destroys Christian outreach. Diotrephes, it seems, is a leader. He has the right to put people in and out of the church. It seems that even the elder, who we assume was the Apostle John, is not able to override him, verse 10. He is merely able to call attention to what he's doing. He's a person of significant authority within the church. And yet he's got a problem, hasn't he? Doesn't seem that it's a problem about believing the right things. John doesn't take him on at that level. Rather, it's about right behavior. Diotrephes is not walking in the truth. Hence, verse 9, he loves to be first. That's his problem. He's on an ego trip bent on building his own empire. And look at the catastrophic effects of that. Verse 10, he cuts himself off from the elder. He has nothing to do with him, verse 9. He gossips maliciously about him. Middle part of verse 10, he refuses to welcome the brothers, those who've gone out for the sake of the name. And then finally, at the end of verse 10, he also stops those who want to do so and puts them out of the church. He's not interested in teamwork. He's only interested in himself, and all relationships are sacrificed to that. Now, it's easy to dismiss that as being over the top. It could never happen in the 20th century. Well, it has, and it does. Leaders by temperament and gifting tend to be strong personalities. And the temptation, because of that and their own sinful hearts, is to be tempted to love to be first. Many start well and then go off on a power trip. It's fading into the past very quickly now, but most of you will probably remember the scandal revolving around the 9 o'clock service up in Sheffield. And that, I'm sure, was a service which began with the right motives, a desire to speak the good news of Jesus to a new generation of people. And I'm sure the person who was behind it, Chris Brain, had the right motives too. And yet anybody who saw the documentaries in the wake of the fallout began to realize where things had gone wrong. As Chris Brain strutted around wearing his new cassock, asking if it made him look like Robert De Niro, something had obviously gone wrong. I don't know where he is now. We trust that God has been merciful to him. But we do know where that community has ended up. They're now meeting in an old chapel. There are about 20 of them. And the last posting on the internet, they were celebrating the Druidic Festival of Samhain, a festival of restoration and renewal. And in the course of their service, Jesus wasn't mentioned once. You see, that's what happens when leaders go on a power trip and love to be first. Selfish ambition destroys Christian outreach. Now, these are touchstones for the spiritual health of all of us who are leaders here tonight. If you're not a leader, hold your leaders. Ask them these kinds of questions. Observe them. How do they speak of other Christian leaders? Do they gossip maliciously in a desire to inflate their own leadership? Or rather do they desire to speak well of other leaders? Do they delight in the ministries of others? Or do they perceive them as a threat and will not welcome them into the group or into the church? Do their ministries encourage their churches to be involved in Christian outreach? Or do they encourage them to turn inwards? The love to be first will destroy Christian outreach. As we finish, how do we, many of us as young leaders, make sure that we stay healthy, that our souls remain getting along well, rather than become sick like Diotrephes? Well, John's answer is there in verses 11 and 12. Dear friend, he says to Gaius, don't imitate what's evil, but what is good. At first reading, that sounds like a classic do-gooding moralism, doesn't it? But read on, because he says that anyone who does what is good is from God. Anyone who does what is evil has not seen God. We're back to God-centered imitation, aren't we? Verse 11 tells us that the way a person acts in Christian leadership expresses their relationship to God. If we see good coming from it, they walk with God. If we see evil coming from it, they have not seen God. And Demetrius, it seems, is to be copied, verse 12, because he is well spoken of by everyone. Now, it's good to imitate. That's what 3 John is telling us. Don't be fearful about being a clone. We don't want to breed clones, but sometimes we refuse to imitate because we don't want to be clones. But John says, imitate. It's good to be a copycat. If you've ever observed a baby or a young child, that's the way they grow up or mature. They imitate the absurd gurgling noises you make to them, and eventually that develops into language. I'm not saying that your leaders make absurd burbling noises. Maybe that is the case sometimes. But it is good to imitate, 3 John says. But pick the right model. It's easy to want to imitate the coolest, most charismatic, most forceful leaders on the block. And there are some very good, cool, charismatic, forceful leaders. But who speaks well of them? John would want us to ask. What's the fruit of their ministry? Does it turn people out? Or does it turn people in? Do they foster Christian teamwork centered on outreach? Or are they on an ego trip? Were their opinions and their fragile psychological makeup begins to determine what does or doesn't happen within the church. Let's pray that if John were to visit us, or more importantly, as the Lord Jesus lives amongst us, that he would be able to say of us that he has no greater joy than to hear that his children are walking in the truth. Truthful love which supports Christian outreach. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for the unity which you have given us in the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you for the joy of working together for the sake of the truth. We pray that we would be known as people, as a church, who walk in the truth, who are faithful to the truth, and who love those who have gone out for the sake of the name. Father, we pray for those of us who are leaders. We pray that if we are tempted, if we are becoming like Diotrephes, if we are beginning to love to be first, then you would enable us to turn from that and to turn once again to be your servants and the servants of your people as we lead them. Give us godly models to imitate. Give us the eyes to see them, and give us the spiritual energy to walk after them. For the sake of your glory, Amen.